sort of. Just trying to get it out here so that when I talk about it, I can show it to you. If you have a word of God, we're going to start over in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. And, as Brother John knows, I was given a great gift from my father. You say, what was that? Did y'all know you get gifts from your parents? And the greatest gift you probably get is not just the way they treat you and all that, but they give you their DNA. They give you their genetics. And you have a tendency to be predisposed to something, and a lot of times we talk about the bad that we're predisposed to, but we're also predisposed to the good. And when I was growing up, my father was a research and development scientist for Miles Laboratories in Elkhart, Indiana. And he passed on that love of study and learning to me through the genetics. You say, how do I know that? Because I didn't grow up with my daddy. Never knew him until I was an adult. And as I've got to know him as an adult now, I'm amazed at how much we're alike. Even though I've not grown up under him, I was not taught by him to be who I am. But he has definitely had a profound impact on me. And so tonight, we're going to take a look at some stuff. I'm going to teach you some things that I've been learning as I've been researching this particular topic. So here in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 27, we want to start by talking about Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees. I've never been happy to just make up fiction about the characters of the Bible. I like to know the history of what was actually going on in their day. And so, brother, I actually was going to bring it up, but you were talking about expensive books, and me and another fellow back here were talking about expensive books. I've got a book back there. Brother Harvey, don't let them take it. there's a book back there called The Mighty Baal, and you know who Baal is. We read about him in the Bible. But they've actually done a lot of research on him, and I'm reading a book back there that is all the current scholarship on the god Baal. And you say, why? Because I want to know who he was, and I want to know how that relates to our faith. When we read about him and we read what they're complaining about, why are they complaining about that? Who was he? And how does our God relate to him? And why did our God choose him as a foil? And so all those things are important to me. And as I read about Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees, some of you may not know this, but in rabbinic literature, they say that Abraham's father was a idol maker. He made the idols that the people, the Chaldees people, worshipped. And that's taught in Talmudic literature, and some say it's also taught in history. I haven't been able to find that yet, but there's a lot of people that say that's a historical fact. But here in Genesis chapter 11, and I'll try to read through this rather rapidly because we got places to go, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives, etc., etc., etc. We get down to verse 32. It says, and Terah was 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And of course, that's when Abraham leaves and he heads to the promised land. Because of our excavations in the 20th century of the cities of Ur, and we have dug up the city of Ur, Erech, Lagash, Nippur, and other Sumerian cities, we have a great deal of knowledge about these people that adds to this account. The Sumerians' religious beliefs, rites, practices had a profound effect upon the Akkadians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians. The Sumerians built stepped temple towers prior to the Egyptians' stepped pyramids. The Sumerians are a far older civilization than the Egyptians, and now we know that the Sumerians are actually much older than the Egyptians, which means that where did society or civilization start? It didn't start in Africa like everybody's telling you in the colleges and the seminaries and everything today. It actually started there in the Middle East, in Sumer. And so, by the way, we're gonna knock down some falsehoods that are taught all the time. What's the oldest law code out there? Come on, anybody shout it out because you know the answer to this. We say Hammurabi. No, actually he's not. Hammurabi dates to 1750 BC, but Ur-Nammah of Sumeria actually wrote codes very similar to that in 2050, 300 years before Hammurabi. And so this was the cradle of civilization, the Sumerians were. They're the earliest known writings, the earliest known proof of mathematics, the first developed understanding of the constellations and when to plant and reap based on the sky. So if you want to know how old the Farmer's Almanac is, it goes all the way back to the... I'm not kidding. It goes all the way back to this time. The word Babylon is an Akkadian word. It means the gate of God. Its meaning is not related to God confusing the languages. The chief god of the Sumerians is Inanna, which literally means the queen of heaven. So she's been around a long time, all the way back to the Sumerians. She is also referred to as Ishtar. In Jeremiah 17 to 20 is where God begins to talk about Inanna and these other people. But I want to get down to, let's see here, where's it at? Verse 17 of Jeremiah 44, it says this, "But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah." Now what they would do in the days of the people of Sumer, they would actually go up on the rooftops and they would offer sacrifices on the rooftops of their house to their god. Well, you say, why would they do that? Because of their gods. Where did they find their gods at? Their gods were found up in the sky. And a lot of people don't know that, but during Abraham's lifetime, Ur was the center of the ancient Near Eastern religion. The holy seat of the royal high priestess was in Ur. Ur was the center of all their religious worship of the large empire that was Sumeria. And let's see here. The city was built around a temple tower called a ziggurat. The temple was dedicated to the worship of their moon god and goddess, parents of Inanna, the queen of heaven. The people believed the queen of heaven ruled over all the gods of heaven. And the Bible uses the term host of heaven to refer to the same thing, the hosts of heaven. The Babylonians and the Assyrians called her Ishtar. The Canaanites called her Ashtaroth. The people during the Sumerian dynasty believed that the planets were animated by the gods who resided inside the heavenly objects, whether planets, moons, stars, comets. The prolific art of these people had been left behind to show that the cometary gods were given human characteristics and human forms, but they all have wings. And why did they have wings? Because they were those comets that were flying through the sky and that were coming through the atmosphere and catching on fire and catching their attentions. That was what they were worshiping. While Inanna was cometary, in other words, a comet, she also appeared in heaven as the planet Venus, sometimes called the morning star and sometimes called the evening star. Originally in the Sumerian culture, most of the gods were cometary rather than planetary because their culture experienced a lot of cometary activity. When we say cometary, we mean that constantly they had what we refer to today as falling stars happening. Constantly, they were seeing these bright flaming streaks going through the skies and sometimes hitting around them and sometimes not. But it was constantly threatening their society, and because of it, they would be worshiping these things, seeking peace with these objects that were flying at them and potentially destroying their lives. And so this is the background to who Abraham of Ur of the Chaldees was. And at some point in this time frame that we know of him being met by the God of heaven, the God of Israel, he was called away from this place and said, leave your father and his gods, leave your family and their gods, and come to a new land and worship me. And he followed God. And so let's go over now. I want to deal with what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah tonight. But in doing so, I wanted to prepare you by telling you something about the history behind the men named Abraham and his nephew named Lot. Because we need to know who they were and how they grew up. Remember that Lot came from the land of Ur of the Chaldees just like Abraham did. So what environment did he grow up in? He grew up in an environment that worshipped what? the stars, the comets, the meteorites, the sun, the moon, and anything else that they saw out there in space. And so when we get over here to Genesis chapter 19, let's turn over here in Genesis chapter 19. I wish I had time to go through the whole story, talk about Abraham's prayer. What a great prayer, praying for his nephew, asking God to deliver him because he knew what was going to happen. There was destruction coming. And it says in Genesis 19, verse 12, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws." What an awful testimony, huh? He couldn't even convince his own family members to follow him out of the city to avoid the destruction. And why? It tells us something about his testimony. I don't know what kind of testimony he had before the people. I am grateful. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the book of Jude.
Right. Yes, sir.
You say, why? Yeah. So that we can know he was a righteous man.
Right.
Otherwise, there'd be a lot of questions as to why God even took him out of there other than Abraham's prayer. But the Word of God tells us he was a righteous man. As a matter of fact, if we had time, we could go back and look how he, even when the angels came in, offered them something interesting. And what was that? He offered unleavened bread. He knew something about holiness, but apparently he didn't live it. He knew about it, but he didn't live it. He had the righteousness of God, but he did not live the righteousness of God. But as we continue here, it says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city." Now, why this is interesting is because I'm also teaching my folks, we're going through the book of Revelation right now. What was the first thing that God did before he brings destruction on the earth during Revelation, especially chapter 6, 7, 8, and onwards? The Word of God says that he sealed his folks, 144,000 of them. And then he goes on to tell them about how he's going to watch over and protect them. When we get to the last three verses of chapter 7, he talks about how he wants to be the one who goes over them and shields them with his wings. And some of you will say, well, it doesn't say wings there. You're right, it doesn't. But that implication goes all the way through the Tanakh, and we see the same idea is found there at the end of that chapter. That's how God wanted to be. God wanted to protect them, and here God is going to protect a man named Lot and his two daughters and his wife. But as he's going to do that, he's also going to judge a city.
Yeah.
And that city is what I'm most interested in tonight. And you say, why? Because we actually found the city of Sodom. And it's not talked about much in the news yet. As a matter of fact, it's starting to become more the idea that we actually have found Sodom, even among the lost, or starting to acknowledge, well, maybe we have found it. And you say, why? Because it fits the bill for all the descriptors that we have in the Bible of where we would find it if we were looking for it. One, we know that Lot and Abraham, when they were standing up near Bethel in a city called Ai, the Word of God tells us that they looked down on the well-watered plain of Sodom.
Right.
Well, so wherever that is at, it has to be within proximity so that when you're standing at Ai and Bethel, which, by the way, are in the mountains on the west side of the Jordan River, when you're looking down into the valley, you have to be able to see it from Ai and Bethel. There is a plain there called the Kikar Plain that you can see from that place. And we have found 15 sites that we consider archaeological sites worthy of digging. But of all those archaeological sites, we've only found, I believe it's four or five, that date to what's called the Middle Bronze Age. Well, why is that important? because that's the time of Abraham and Lot. In other words, it existed during that time frame. And so we've begun to dig, and the dig that we've been doing, it's gone on now. This was the 16th season that they've dug there. That site is called Tal el-Hammam. It's on the Jordan, in other words, the country of Jordan. It's on the Jordan side of the Jordan River. And Scott Collins got permission 16 years ago to start digging there from the Jordanian authorities there, from the antiquities authorities. And so he started digging there. And in his very first season, he was wondering, could this really be the place called Sodom? And as he began to dig there, and one of the wars of the Israelis happened in that area. And so there was already a trench cut into this Tal. A Tal just means it's a hill. And there was already a trench cut there where the tanks had been there fighting their warfare in past times. And so the archaeologist said, well, why don't we just go ahead and go down into this trench, see what's there, and then we can, based on what we find, we can start digging the rest of the site. And the very first season that they began to dig on this site, they started finding stuff that looks like what I'm going to pass out and let you guys hand it around and take a look at it. You say, well, what is this? Well, these happen to be stones. But what they found wasn't stones. They found ceramics. They found pottery. But it had a green glaze on it, like what you guys are going to look at as these things are passed around. And the archaeologists are like, this is really strange. Because they knew, based on the shape of the pottery and the style of the pottery, that they're in the Middle Bronze Age. But they knew that green glazing actually dates not to the Middle Bronze Age. And you say, when's the Middle Bronze Age? The Middle Bronze Age is around 1500 BCE down to 1100 BCE. And so they knew what should be there, but they said green glaze shouldn't be there. Green glaze is 600 BCE. How is this possible? And you say, well, did they come up with an answer? Yeah, because these days we usually have 16, 17, 20 different disciplines will be on an archaeology site studying it, trying to figure out what we're finding here and what's going on. And so they had a geologist that was from here in America, just happened to be on the site. And his experience in the past he had actually worked at the Trinity Atomic Site in New Mexico, which is where the first atomic bomb was blown up. On July, I believe it's July 14th, 1945, they blew up the first atomic bomb at the Alamogordo bombing site. Some of you would know it as the White Sands Grounds. That's very close to that area. And so he said, I know what this is. And the archaeologist, Scott Collins, says, well, what is it? He said, we call this trinitite. He said, well, what's trinitite? The guy said, well, that's when you have a very high heat, tens of thousands of degrees, but just as fast as it gets hot, it also cools off in less than 2 seconds. And he says, so what it does is it melts whatever it touches, but it doesn't actually go through it. It only melts the surface of it. It doesn't actually go through whatever the material is. And so when they set off the first atomic bomb, they put it up on a steel girder, built a tower for it, set it up there, and when they set off that bomb, it turned all the sand underneath of it in a pretty good-sized area, about 200 yards, turned it all green. Instantly turned it to glass. But when you would walk on it, it sounded like you were walking on crushed glass because you would break through that very, very thin layer of glass, and underneath it was just sand. It hadn't done anything to the sand underneath, but it turned the top layer of the sand into actual green glass. And Brother Collins said, now we have another problem. And the geologist is like, well, what's the problem now? He said, well, we didn't have atomic energy back in the Middle Ages, in the Middle Bronze Age. And he said, well, that's true. But we started another new study about the same time that we started digging this site. Now, like I told you, this year was their 16th season digging it. 16 years ago, we just started another new science field that's what they call a new science discipline. And what is that? It's called cosmic airbursts. We've been having airbursts for a long time. That's when a meteor comes into the atmosphere and it lights up the sky. And then it rains down on you, whatever materials blow up there in the sky or burn up in the sky. Well, they've been studying that now for 16 years. And this geologist said, it can produce the equivalence of what happens in an atomic bomb, except with one exception. And you say, what is that? It can do it to greater degrees. It can cover more area. It can get to higher temperatures. Some people think, by the way, that when they read in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, it's talking about atomic energy. I personally don't think so, because you can't get to the temperatures that you can with a comet. A comet, you can get to so much higher temperatures than you can with an atomic bomb. The energy of commentary, cosmic airbursts that we've already seen. Some of you may be familiar with, I think it's called Tunguska up in Russia about 100 years ago. When that burst over the forest that they had there in Russia, it knocked down trees for 1,000 miles with one cosmic airburst. And so what they're saying is that energy was about 1,000 times Hiroshima in one event. And God didn't even have to work hard.
Right.
Didn't even have to work hard at it. All he had to do was direct his servants. You say, what servants? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at another passage. And brother, I'm going to try to be short. I promise you I'll try to be short, but I want to get some of this in. I want you guys to hear this, because we have an amazing God, a powerful God, one who is worthy to be praised and one who is worthy to be feared. And a lot of people have no fear of God. And trust me, after tonight, I hope you have some fear of God after you hear some of the things that I'll share with you. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, you'll notice the Word of God says this, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now, y'all are familiar, by the way, with Ephesians 6, I think most of you. I'm sure we might have some visitors or some young believers in here, or maybe some non-believers in here. But in Ephesians chapter 6, when it tells us about spiritual warfare, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Every one of those terms are terms talking about different levels of hierarchies of government, but specifically spiritual government.
Right.
You realize that there are fallen angels. We call them demons. There are also holy angels. And both of them have their areas of reign or rule. The Word of God tells us here that these four angels have reign or rule over the winds. And they're able to control them. You say, is that a big deal? What do you do without weather?
Right.
What do you do if you can't get cold or you can't get hot? What if you do if you can't get the winds and the rains and the other things happening at the right times? I praise the Lord. I grew up on a farm for a little while as a kid. You know, I've never met a farmer that doesn't believe in God.
Think about it.
Just a true statement. I've never met a farmer that doesn't believe in God. Why? Because they have to trust in God to bring everything at the right time. And if it doesn't happen at the right time, they've got nothing at the end of the season. Nothing. And so the Word of God tells us here that the angels control the winds. If we were to look over, and I'll just mention it here, but if we were to look over in, where's it at? Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5, we're going to read about the angel of the waters. You mean there's angels that are in charge of waters? Yes. I don't have time to take you there, but do some of you remember when Jesus went walking on the water? And he said, even the winds and the seas obey him. And some people thought, well, the water is obeying him. No, I don't think it was that. I don't think it's that hard to think about. No, it was the angel of the Sea of Galilee who said, okay, it's time to calm it down. We gave these waves on the sea for a reason, to demonstrate that Jesus was who he was. But now that he's here and he's demonstrated it, and now that Peter has walked out on the water, Jesus says, okay, you can knock it off now. Get that sea to go flat. And the angel did his business, and the sea went flat.
Yeah.
You realize that everything on this earth obeys God?
Yeah, that's right.
Except us?
Yes, sir.
Sad.
Yeah.
The only creation God has that doesn't seem to listen to him. Everything else does. The angels do. The ones in charge of the water, the winds, everything else they do, but we don't. Don't have any tendency to listen to him. But there are angels that are in control of all this, and I would not be surprised if they're even in control of all the meteorites and the asteroids and all the things that fly around in space. Would not surprise me at all if they all have something to do with that that's going on. And so here at Tal al-Hammam, we found, as I say, this stuff that looks like green glass. And so the guy said, Scott Collins said, well, what can that be? And he said, a meteoritic airburst. He said, well, if it's a meteoritic airburst, what would we have to find to prove that? And so he began to name all the stuff because, again, they've been studying it for a while now. They've been studying it a total of 16 years at this point, as well as studying Tal al-Hammam, Sodom, for 16 years. And as they've done research all around this planet, they're starting to learn a few things. One, whenever you have a meteoritic airburst, because it can take you above 5,000 degrees centigrade, realize that's hotter than Fahrenheit. Because a cosmic airburst can take you above 5,000 degrees centigrade, it creates something that some of you may have remember hearing when you were younger, because I remember hearing about it when I was younger. Why buy your wife a diamond? You know how much that cost? You can get her a cubic zirconia. They look like diamonds. They're just not as expensive. Do you know how hot it has to get to create a cubic zirconia? You have to get north of 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Actually, it's above 4,300 degrees Fahrenheit to create a cubic zirconia. And as we've been studying for these last 16 years, cosmic airbursts, we've started to learn that actually we think that's where they come from. Airbursts create cubic zirconia. And so now when they want to find where airbursts have happened, they look for the cubic zirconia first, and then they start to look for all the other evidence of an airburst actually being there. And by the way, many have happened. We found one in the center of the Indian Ocean. There is a place where a meteorite went through the ocean, hit the bottom of the ocean floor. The circle, the crater that's under there that we can see with satellites, is 17 miles across. Now, we also know that when it hits water and does that kind of stuff, it creates a tidal wave, and it goes inland. And it creates something that the scientists refer to as a chevron. It creates a pattern on the beach inside when it works its way inland. This particular one, because the meteorite was so big when it hit the bottom of the Indian Ocean, created a wave that was about 5,600 feet high. Well, that's over a mile.
Yeah.
How many people die when the ocean is raised a mile high and goes in a circular direction? In other words, a 360. By the way, do we have evidence for this? Yeah, the chevrons are not only in India, they're not only in Madagascar, they're not only in the Persian Gulf, they're not only in Australia, they're not only in Indonesia. Did you notice what I just described to you? A complete circle all the way around the Indian Ocean. We find the chevrons everywhere from that event. That water got to be a mile high. Anybody want to volunteer to be part of the Great Tribulation? If you're lost, you already have. You don't need to raise your hand.
Yeah.
You already have. You volunteered. That is terrifying in my book. It's already happened once. And I can take you to Revelation chapter 8 and 9 where we can read about it happening again. Only with more devastating effects. The Word of God tells us it's going to wipe out a third of the ships on the sea. It's going to wipe out at least one third of the drinkable water, the habitable, the potable, what they call potable today, water on this planet. Anybody here want to take a chance? Well, I'm not going to be living in that part of the world when it happens. How do you know? you know how far inland the water can go when it's a mile high? Can I give you an example we know from our research? When the water went up the Persian Gulf, do you know when it finally stopped at being a mile high? You say, well, did it stop right there at the end of the Gulf of Persia? No. Did it go 100 miles inland? No. Did it go 200 miles inland? No. Anybody know where the mountains are in Turkey? That's where it stopped. That ought to be terrifying to anybody that's lost. I can't imagine what that'd be like. I don't know if you've ever watched videos. I have. I watch videos of the Indonesian tidal wave that happened. And I had no interest in ever experiencing that, ever. And yet there are going to be some people in this room who may experience the future one. God did it before. And God not only can do it again, God's already promised that he'll do it again. But by the way, this is going to get better. I've been dealing with the law so far on this topic. Let's talk about the saved. I told you there was, God promised judgment and it was going to come down on some cities. And some of you, if you're scholars, know what those five cities were. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Bila, and Zeboim. But Lot asked for one of them. God was going to destroy five cities that day. But Lot, the what we might think is unrighteous man, that's not what God says. God says in Jude, and that righteous man, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You say, why was he a righteous man? It's a really good question. Who was he believing or trusting in? People think that there's two salvations. There aren't two salvations. Back then, they looked forward, believing in God. Now we look back, believing in God, but both of us are believing in God. Lot looked forward, believing in God. And because of it, he was a righteous man, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a... Oh, that's only when they don't have sin in their lives, brother. That's what I'm told. From what I see of this guy, he had some problems that I didn't see any repentance from, brother. Didn't see any repentance in his life at this point. But I do see a man asking God, please give me that city. And Bila now gets its name changed by him to Zoar. See, is it not a little one? Of course, Zoar is little one in Hebrew. But that still leaves those four cities, and it leaves one city that now he's asked for. Well, what's coming in right now that I've already told you about? There's a meteorite coming in. It's already coming in, and it's going to take out five cities, but no others. That's strategic planning, right? This is Star Wars technology, except it's God's Star Wars. And he's got a meteorite coming in, and he's got it directed. It's taking out five cities. And now one of his righteous people says, please give me one of those cities. What has to now change, brother? Doesn't the direction of that meteorite have to change? I'll give you more evidence here in a minute that it is a meteorite, but that meteorite has to change direction now. You say, what do you mean? Even if it's just a little bit, it's got to change direction so it only takes out these four cities and not this one. And there's a lot of cities in close proximity. By the way, the evidence is there. We've already dug Jericho, which is only across the valley by 4 miles. No evidence at all of any meteoritic airburst there. None. Well, that's because God wasn't planning to judge Jericho. He was planning to judge Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim. They're going to get judged, but not any of the other cities in the area. Now you say, why are they going to get judged? That's a really good question too. When we dug the city, we found something very unusual, and you say, what is that? Although we know when we read the Bible, we read that there's some point where they get conquered to the point that Lot gets carried away. But it doesn't necessarily say they burned down the city or anything like that. We find no destruction in the city of Sodom for a period of 2 millennia until the Middle Bronze Age. You say, well, how do we know that? It's because of what they find. Everybody who attacks a city as a rule sets it on fire and burns it to the ground. Or they come in and tear the stones down to the ground. Or they do something that makes it evident that they've been attacked and they're taking it out. There is never any remodeling of this city except when somebody is building something bigger or better on top of it. Other than that, there's no destruction there. For a period of 2,000 years, they're on this hillside with no destruction. My question for you, if you lived in a city that was never destroyed, never messed with, just imagine a place like America. We've never had anybody whip us in 200 years. Imagine it being 2,000 years.
Think about it.
Can you imagine us being willing to do anything and think we're okay? Think anything and say we're okay? And we're the ones who set the culture because we've been around for 2,000 years and nobody's ever beat us. Nobody's ever licked us. Nobody's ever whipped our armies. I don't have time to get into the fortifications that they had, but they were quite impressive. Until the day that God decided to rain fire and brimstone. Did I talk about what the meteorites are made out of? There are two kinds of meteorites. One's called a stony meteorite. One's called an iron meteorite. This particular one here is called a Dernino. It's real. This is from Russia. I picked this one in particular because this is the closest to what happened that day. Derninos are the meteorites that carry elemental sulfur. What do I mean by elemental? It's not mixed with anything. It's pure sulfur in them. When they fly into the atmosphere, something interesting happens. They're flying at 3,000 miles plus an hour as they fly into our atmosphere. Excuse me, 3,000, that was wrong. 30,000 miles an hour. They're flying at 30,000 miles an hour into our atmosphere. And it creates an event that we've all seen before, but we don't know how to explain it, and that is they start to flame, right, as they come through the atmosphere. We used to think that was friction. It has nothing to do with friction. It has everything to do with the fact that they're flying at 30,000 miles an hour, and so as they're flying, what are they doing? They're pushing the air ahead of it. They have different words for it. I call it air damming. It's the easiest way to understand it. They're literally pushing the air ahead of them as they're going down through the atmosphere. But when they go from, 100 miles above the earth, 60 miles above the earth, and they're coming through our atmosphere, there comes a point where they have compressed the air so much that what happens? It can't be compressed anymore. In the meantime, as it's being compressed, it's heating up the rock and the stone and the metals that are inside of it. And at some point, they can't handle the temps that are happening to them. And they have a tendency to blow apart unless they're so big, like 17 miles across, that they make it all the way to the bottom of the Indian Ocean. If they're big enough, it doesn't matter how much damming's happening. They're coming through the atmosphere, and they're going to hit the ground. And by the way, we believe the one that hit the bottom of the ocean in India is probably, possibly the one that knocked us off of our axis, why our world is actually like this. We have learned already from experience, the moon just got hit recently, and it's already knocked it off of its axis by a little bit just from one meteorite that's hit it, and it's been hit many times. But just one of them that hit recently already knocked it off of the axis that it was on prior to us, seeing this meteorite hit it. So we know it happens. And so this thing comes through the atmosphere. It's carrying all kinds of elemental sulfur inside of it. And when it gets to the point where the air is so compressed, it can't be compressed anymore, that meteorite blows apart. If it happened that way, again, there has to be evidence, right? And there is evidence. We believe that the meteorite was coming out of the southeast and it was coming out of the southwest and it was flying to the northeast. It was flying over the Dead Sea. And as it got to a certain height, it never touched the ground, but as it got to a certain height, it blew. When it did, some interesting things happened. Of course, the explosion force always goes outward in every direction, which means that it would have also hit the Dead Sea. But it was moving in a direction, and so what's going to happen to the water that it hits? It's also going to move in a direction. When they tested the land in that area, they tested the ground that was above Middle Bronze Age and they tested the ground that was below Middle Bronze Age. Both times they came out with 1% salt. Well, that's true for the entire Jordan Valley. It's always 1% salt in the ground. That's normal. It comes off when, every time it rains. You have water washing off, and it stays around 1%. But the Middle Bronze Age isn't 1% salt. It's 7% salt. Well, where did all the extra salt come from? And it happened during the Middle Bronze Age, and it happened at the time when that city dies, when it goes away. I didn't tell you, it actually becomes a not city for 700 years after. For 700 years, nobody ever occupies that place. For 700 years. By the way, I didn't get into the other cities that are there, but we've been digging on several of them in that area. With Tal al-Hammam, there are a total of 4 cities in that area that were not occupied for 700 years. They were all destroyed around the same time. They were all destroyed in the same way. They had flaming fire come down and take vengeance upon them. It was elemental sulfur that burned them up, not including the fact that when you have a meteorite explode, it causes a shockwave. Well, I don't have time to get into all the explanation of it, but let's just say that the king who lived in Sodom, I believe his name was Bela, King Bela of Sodom, had a 5-story house in Sodom. But after this shockwave came through, he had less than a story of a house. All the walls, all their fortifications were less than 1 story high after the shockwave came through. You say, how do we know that it was a meteorite? Because the shockwaves, because of the energy that's in them, they do something that we only see in science fiction. And what is that? You ever seen... No, I'm not going to ask you this because then I'm asking them if they're wicked, right, and they watch TV. But some of you could imagine what it might be if you had ever watched a show called Captain Kirk, you know, and he goes like this with a phaser gun, and he goes, boop, and 1 minute it's there, and you're seeing it on the screen, and the next minute, of course, the movie producers take it away, and then they shoot it again to show you that it's gone. That really did happen at Sodom. Those other 4 stories of the king's house don't exist. We didn't find them in the rubble or anywhere else because 1 minute they were there and the next minute they were gone. 1 minute they were there, the next minute they were gone. Everything just sheared it off with a shockwave that basically annihilated them. Gone. Zero, zip, nothing there. Back to electrons and protons and neutrons. Nothing there. There's more there, though. We also found what's called a saddle cairn there in the king's house. What's a saddle cairn? It's a rock, a stone rock. It's usually made out of something that's very hard. It can be made out of basalt, so a volcanic rock. Things that are so hard that you can rub other rocks against them and you don't wear them out, not like sandstone. Well, they found a saddle cairn, and they would usually build an earthen mound, and they'd set it on there, and that's where you'd put your grain, and that's where you would create your flour. But they found this one not on the earthen mound where it was supposed to be. It was on its side, and it's 80 feet across the room, laying on its side, and all the grain that's on it is carbonized. Well, carbonized just means that it was turned into charcoal because it was such a fast flash of heat and then gone. It didn't burn it per se. It didn't burn it to where it just went into nothing. No, it just turned it to charcoal instantly, which also tells us that there was somebody using it that day. You know, they had no idea that day when they went to work, I'm never coming home again. They never thought to themselves, man, this might be my last day. better enjoy this. Maybe I better get right with God. 1 minute they were there. Next minute that saddle cairn's 80 feet away on its side, and they're gone. We didn't find a lot of bodies here, by the way, and I think the reason why we know is because of when that shockwave goes through, it literally vaporizes stuff because of the intense heat that goes with the shockwave. It just, 1 second they're there, the next second they're gone. Anything that's under that, by the way, does get burned thousands of degrees. And we did find that as well. Some of the bodies that were actually underneath of the right kind of materials didn't get vaporized. But they were burned so badly that they actually looked like they had been in a crematorium, which in those days they weren't able to create fires hot enough to make a crematorium. So what happened to them? Well, you remember when we talked about those sulfur balls that came from that meteorite raining down on these people from the sky? Those can create that kind of heat. And so those people burned up. Now, I said I was going to, I've been dealing a lot with the lost in here, and I don't know who's lost in here, but I've always believed when you're in a crowd, there's always somebody lost here. But for the saved, I want to remind you that there was a little town that Lot asked for. And that means that that meteorite had to change direction. At least enough that it didn't take out the one city, but only took out the four. There's a lot more evidence I'd like to get into about what happened that day. But we have a God who has commanded us to pray.
Amen.
And he tells us that our prayers will avail much, but we don't really believe it. We don't really believe it, because if we did, we would see some amazing things happen. And I'm not the perfect man to be up here preaching on prayer, but I can tell you this. When I've been willing to trust God and believe God, it's been amazing how many times he's come through. Just 4 years ago, I was driving semi full-time. I used to come down here actually almost every day to the Indy area in my semi. And the Lord told me to quit my job. He said, I know you need it for an income, but I've got other ways of taking care of you you know not of. And he told me to quit my job and even told me when to, and I did. Quit my job, told my boss that on a certain Thursday it was going to be my last day. And I quit that day, and I had been praying for a long time that God would give us a building that we could meet in, somehow that we could make a difference in our city, that we'd have a place that we could draw people to. It's hard when you're constantly moving from one building to another building to another building, and that's what we did for many years. But I said, Lord, we need a building. And I quit my job. I had no idea why at the time God wanted me to quit that job. But that first morning when I got up after quitting my job, I looked online and said, okay, yeah, I've got the time. I might as well see, is there any church buildings out there yet? One popped up that just came up for sale that morning. And it was in the right neighborhood. You say, why was it? What do you mean by the right neighborhood? Well, I'd already given God a list of about 12 or 14 things that I wanted to start that church. And you say, why? Was it a personal thing? No. There were ministries I believe God wanted us to do, and I knew we needed certain things to be able to do those ministries. We were already working in the prisons and in the jails in our area. I said, God, I need it to be on a bus route so that if we can't go get them in our church van, if we don't have enough vehicles to get them in, they can still get there by a bus. Well, this building happens to be on two bus lines. It has one going east-west just a block away, and it has one going north-south that literally has a bus stop a half a block from our building. I said, Lord, it needs to have a parking lot somewhere where we can bring in plenty of people and they're not going to feel like I can't get there because there's not going to be any parking. When you're in Milwaukee, by the way, most churches have no parking at all. This building had an 18-car parking lot. I said, Lord, I want a prophet's chamber because I want to have a place where we can invite in God's people to stay when they're coming through, even if they're not our missionaries. If there's somebody that serves God and we can do something for them, we want to do it. I said, God, it needs to have a fellowship hall, somewhere where our people can get to know each other, they can learn to love on each other, talk to each other, spend time with each other. And I just started to go through all these things that I wanted God to give us. I wanted it to have a yard where, if it was possible, we could set up a tent, have outside tent meetings. I just gave him this list, and like I say, it was 12, 14 items long. When I looked online, brother, this one had every single thing I had asked for on it. And it was the very first day I had been not working. Very first day. I called up the agent and said, I want to see it. We went to see it, brother. And I couldn't believe it. You say, why? Well, I didn't even realize when I called the agent his name, I didn't catch it. I got there, and the agent met me, and we started going through it. And I said, I definitely want this place. And as I got to talk to him, his name was Howard. I had no idea he was Jewish. But that just seemed like a good thing to add on. That was the cherry on top of getting this building. Now, fast forward to this year. He's been begging us to share testimonies all ever since I've been here, and I've been wanting to. But I was worried about how much time it would take to do it. That was 4 years ago. 4 years ago, God told me to quit the job, buy this building. I've been working on it now for 4 years. I had 1,000 hours of remodeling in it myself personally in the first 4 months we had it. I love to work, and I know a lot of you guys do. I love to work. My problem is trying to figure out when not to work. I'm not good at taking days off. My son says I take days off to work. And it's true. I take vacation days from my work to figure out how I can get something else done that I can't seem to find in the rest of my schedule. So I take a day off from driving semi so that I can get this done or fix that or do this. But a year ago, every 3 years in Milwaukee, I don't know if they do it down here, they make you renew your mortgage. You're on an adjustable mortgage. Every 3 years, you got to renew. And they came to us and said, it's time for you to renew. And they said, we want to renew you for 7 years. I said, that's not necessary. They said, why? I said, well, we're planning on paying it off in the next year or so, maybe 2 years. And they're like, seriously? I said, yeah, you can give us as long as you want. I don't care. We're paying it off. I had no idea that when I took that bold step that God was actually going to do what I was asking for. Does he ever surprise you?
Oh, yeah.
Last year, I was telling him this today, last year we owed, originally our mortgage was $90,000. We laid down $60-some thousand cash in it. We've already spent about $90,000 cash into it just in materials since we've had it in the last 4 years. You say, where's the money come? Every time we get ready to do something, somebody calls me and says, do you need money for something? I'm not even kidding. And they're usually locals. It's not people from far away. It's usually locals that say, you got something you're working on, you need help with, or you need money for, or you need this or that. And God's done it over and over again. But I told them, we're gonna have short term. Well, then, right after we renewed our loan, one of my men said, oh, let me help you get that down a little further. So he took some money that he had squirreled away that he was going to go on a vacation with and said, Pastor, I want you to have this so we can get this thing knocked out. And then a few months later, I had somebody else call me that listens to our church online. They can't come, but they wanted to help. They sent us some money. And then we got around December, and a man that I haven't heard from in a couple years on the phone, he contacts me all the time through email, but he hadn't called me on the phone in a long time. He said, I'm wanting to send you my tithe again. Is it still good to send it to PayPal to such and such? And I said, yeah, that's fine. And he sent us some money. And the next thing you know, we got into December, and we've got a $34,000 loan all the way down to $18,000. And I'm like, this is crazy. I started telling our people, maybe your pastor was wrong. I don't think it's going to go till March of 2022. I said, it might go till December of this coming year. I was wrong. Other people started getting excited about what was going on and said, let's do this and let's do that. Had some more people doing this and doing that. We got down to May of this year. And I said, folks, it's looking like we're going to have it paid off in September. I had two men call me in 1 week right after I told our people we were going to pay it off in September. And these two older men that I knew called me and they said, brother, how's things going with that mortgage? I know you're trying to get it paid off. Where are you at now? And I said, we're down to about $7,000, $7,300, something like that. And one of those two men, 4 days later, PayPal'd me $7,300. We paid off our mortgage in 3 years and 10 months.
Wow.
Oh, I'm just telling you, prayer and asking God, please, God, you know, when it's not for yourself and it's not for me.
Right.
I'm not gaining by paying off that mortgage. I want our people to get to a place, and I told them this, we can take on more missionaries. We can have mission conferences. We can have ladies' conferences. We can do all kinds of things when we don't have debt to anybody else. But we prayed, and God did mighty things. Lot, a righteous man, prayed and delivered a city with his prayer. And God changed that trajectory to only destroy four cities instead of five.
Yeah.
To me, that's absolutely amazing. I know to God it was nothing. I suspect all he had to do was tell the angel that was in charge of that meteor, just flick it with your fingernail a little bit. You know, you just get the trajectory off just by, you know, a tenth of a degree. That'll probably be just enough to get those four. Keep this one intact. Jericho will be fine then. This other city will be fine. Just got to get these four right here. Those are the ones who I'm done with. But that's how powerful prayer is.
Sure.
And we need to, you know, I could preach on prayer, but that's not what we need. We need to do it.
Amen.
We don't need to be told, I need to pray, because you know that. We need to do it.
Right.
Amen.
Because it's powerful. And it can change things.
Right.
It can change things. It's more powerful than, by the way, this stuff here. There are other ways, by the way. Sodom could have been destroyed. It could have been destroyed by lightning, because lightning also has the ability to do the temperatures that I'm talking about, etc. The problem is lightning only hits one place. It usually doesn't hit every square inch of a city. This is what lightning does, by the way, when it hits sand. This is called a fulgurite. It hits sand. And this, by the way, is from, where is this from? I believe this is Texas. But this fulgurite is from Texas, and that's when it hits the ground. And then, because it's at 2 million volts, and it's at about, I'm trying to remember what the temperatures are. I believe it exceeds 60,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You're talking about some serious heat. But it's, again, just for a matter of a second, maybe less, maybe a little more. And it creates these.
Yeah.
And although that's powerful, prayer is more powerful.
Yeah.